Turn with me now in the book of Judges to the 6th chapter. Although we're going to look at the 6th chapter as a whole, I'm only going to read the first 24 verses and focus indeed upon them, issuing, as we'll see in a moment, in the 24th verse, where Gideon builds an altar to the Lord and calls it, "The Lord is Peace." Judges chapter 6, let us hear the word of God beginning at verse 1. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.' Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon thrashed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' Then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait until you come back.' So Gideon went in and prepared from an ephah of flour, and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Well, as you know, Gideon in these days is best known in America as the name behind the Bibles that you find or used to find in just about every motel room from coast to coast. Many years ago, about 15 years ago, I was in Poland speaking to a minister's conference, and the first night I was there, I was in this Best Western motel in Warsaw. Can you believe it? An absolutely palatial place, the best Western hotel I've ever been in my whole life. And there was, in that room, a Gideon Bible. And this was in post-communist Poland, Catholic Poland, really. Well, the Gideon in our passage did not pass out Bibles. That day was yet to come in the future. But he was called to be courageous and to be bearing the sword of the Lord, not the Bible as the sword as such, but that which is the word of God. You know, Paul to the Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. But he was called to wield a very sharp and deadly physical sword with which he was going to kill many Midianites in bringing Israel to a new place, a place of peace and prosperity after years of oppression and misery. And Gideon, the Gideon who is the judge in the book of Judges, is particularly notable on two counts. The first count is that he is mentioned toward the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, which you know deals with the so-called heroes of the faith, exemplary believers. And he's the first judge to appear in that account of the faithful servants of God, even though he's the fifth judge in the book of Judges. And he is also, in the second place, the first judge whose character development is laid out in some detail. The others are just called, and they get about the business, full of the Spirit of God. But Gideon is an unlikely leader, and he is an unwilling judge, and he is a fearful warrior. And God comes to this Gideon, hiding in the wine press, which he's in, not because he's dealing with wine, grapes, but because he's thrashing the wheat there so that the Midianites won't see it and therefore come and loot it. So Gideon is a fellow with whom I think we should find it easy to identify, because I don't think that we are all equally enthusiastic to get out there and make a spectacle of ourselves in public fighting the enemies of God in any kind of open way, and that's fine. We are not called to bear that sword of the Lord and kill Midianites. But as far as our calling is concerned, to be bold in the world, we can learn things from this Gideon and the situation in which he found himself. And so what we find then when we turn to Judges 6 really is, at least in the, well, it's the whole of Judges 6 really, but particularly in verses 1 through 24, I should say, we find the story of the preparation of this unlikely fellow to be a leader of God's people, a deliverer of God's people. You have to go on to chapter 7 and 8 to find out what he actually did as a judge. He became judge and acted as judge in 7 and 8. But here, it's all about his preparation and his commitment when he's called of God to stand apart as a child of God and get a little bit of guts. So here we have then an important passage for all of us. We ought all to be thinking of ourselves, I think, as people whom God is preparing for the work that we have yet to do. If we're merely sitting back and thinking about the work that God's given us to do in the past, we're going to be losing out on what he has for us in our life. If the last thing in the world that we can do, and this may be true of many of us older people, if the last thing in the world that we can do is pray for the work of God from a bed we can't otherwise get out of, that is a great ministry and one which should be grasped by us very firmly. Gideon then is visited by God, and this is another aspect that I want us to think about. He's one of those people in the Bible with whom God, in one form or other, as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, or as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, one whom God actually meets with physically and exchanges words audibly. And I'm interested in that conversation that is unfolded for us in the words that we've read. The angel of the Lord comes to him, and the pivot of the whole business is in verses 22 through 24, where Gideon realizes that this angelic visitor is none other than God himself. And he's assured that this God is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, bringing peace to a situation in which there is nothing but war and misery and oppression and hunger and fear. Now, I want us to bear this in mind as we look at this conversation, and notice particularly how God prepares Gideon to be this deliverer that is the last kind of person he sees himself to be. And then consider how God is preparing you right now, because he is. He's preparing you right now. If you're an unbeliever, he's preparing you for the message you're going to hear. If you're a believer, he's preparing you for the person, the believer, you're to be, yet future. So how then does the Lord prepare Gideon? Now, the chapter itself falls into four sections. We're not going to deal with them all. I may refer to the last two, which are in the passage after the one we read from verse 25 to the end. But there are four stages through which the Lord leads Gideon to the place of effective discipleship and service. The first is crisis. He faces him with a crisis. The second is calling. He calls him to act in the crisis. The third is challenge. He tells them what he's got to get busy doing and why. And then there is confirmation, which when he begins to be faithful, it becomes plain to him that indeed he is to do and is doing the work of God. So first of all, I want you to consider the crisis. The crisis is laid out for us for Gideon in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. It echoes a great truth for every child of God in every age. Until I was afflicted, the psalmist said, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Isn't that true? We have to have a crisis and a felt need before we will cry to God with boldness for grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. And Gideon would have stayed there in the wine press, hiding from the Midianites, doing the best he could in these circumstances for his people, for the rest of his life, if he hadn't had that crisis brought home to him by the power of God. The crisis was there, of course, all the time. And of course, like other times in the period of the judges, we find the usual backsliding and bleating on the part of God's people. This time it's the Midianite raids. They're coming in, they're stealing everything, they're destroying their national life, they're destroying their lives, period. And we are told here in the Bible that this is the wages of their sin. You know, when terrible things happen to us, we're not to go around looking for other people to blame. We're to reflect, what is God teaching me? What is he preparing me for? Why is this difficulty coming into my life? Is there something I need to think about that's a little deeper than finding somebody to point the finger at and say, oh, it's there, they're to blame, it's their problem, and they're imposing this on me. Plenty things are imposed upon us in this life, whether they're hurricanes or the depredation of Midianites. But the reality is that God allows these things to happen and brings them in terms of his providence into our lives, that we would reflect upon ourselves, not merely moan about the world around us. So here they are. They're invaded by the Midianites. Whenever there's stuff to be looted, whenever the crops are ready to be taken in, can you imagine if now that in this fall there was a great horde of people came from the far east somewhere, far in the east, on camels, and came in and stole all our crops so that there was nothing left for the winter. How would you feel about it? You wouldn't feel very good, would you, when you went to the store and found there was nothing there on Monday morning because these Midianites had come and grabbed everything and taken it away and eaten it all up and were in the process of enjoying themselves down in the low ground where you could watch them from the distance in your caves and your dens up in the mountains. So you have this terrible situation here. Well, there's a commentary on Judges, which I've not read in a long time, but by Dale Ralph Davis. It's available today. I think it's available out there. He says in there, page 91, he says, all this was what covenant breakers could expect. And he cites Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29 and following, which says this to God's covenant people, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. This is God speaking to God's covenant people. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Now, my friends, why do people expect blessing when they complain and curse God? And why is somebody else always to blame for the problems that people have? Well, God's usual way of dealing with what we deserve is he lets us stew in our own juice for a while, at least. And here, though, unlike other episodes of that period, God, you'll notice, doesn't respond in his usual way. His usual way was Israel cried to him and he raised up a new judge. The judge went out, whacked the enemy, and they had peace for a generation. And then they started to slough off and things got worse. In this case, he sends not a judge, but he sends a prophet. And this is before the fifth judge. We've had four judges. Four times he sent a judge, instant victory, one generation's peace in the land and prosperity. This time he sends a prophet, and he sends that prophet with a load of criticism and of rebuke and reproach. Verses 7 through 10. Notice verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, and here's what he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then the clincher. But you have not obeyed my voice. So what did he do then? He sent a prophet just to serve them with a bunch of home truths about their situation. Don't you go blaming somebody else. Don't you turn around and say, well, there's nobody, you haven't sent us a judge. There's nobody leading us. Oh dear, poor us. We can't do anything until somebody else does something for us. Oh, how miserable we are. They're crying in their beer. That's well, they're crying in what might have been their beer if the Midianites hadn't taken it all away. God sends them a diagnostician, you see. You have to find out what the illness is, and they have to face it and accept it. So he doesn't respond in the usual way. He responds by outlining the real meaning of what's going on in their lives. With clarity, they're to stew in their own juice, think about what's going on. Now, understand this. One of the commentators thinks that this is a very unusual way for God. Actually, it's Dale Davis. He sees the prophet's sermon as incomplete. But I think that that's a mistake, frankly. And the reason I think it's a mistake is that crying is not the same thing as repenting, and they were crying. Crying to the Lord can just be crying because you're in pain, and that's not repentance. Repentance, the meaning of the word repentance, has in it turning around. changing your ways, giving evidence that you're doing more than just bleating, more than just sort of crying over spilt milk. The Lord wants his word then to sink in, and that's why he sends the prophet with a hard word. Sinks in, and he's doing this to overthrow the natural response of the human heart, which is denial. And he's aiming to bring them to a positive godliness and a genuine devotion to him that begins by recognizing their own sin in relation to what God has already done and will continue to do if they will but listen to him and follow after him. So that's the criticism part. Why is it happening? At verse 11, we come to the second part of this preparation of Gideon, which is his calling. And here the scene shifts to a corner of the valley of Jezreel, which, by the way, 100 years before was famous for a victory. Deborah, you know, the woman judge of Israel, Deborah presiding over Israel, and Barak goes forth with the army of Israel, and they slay the Canaanites. And you remember the case in which the leader of the Canaanites, Sisera, is killed by reason of a tent peg through the temple by Jael. I call her Jael with the nail. And if you get that in your mind, you'll never forget her again your whole life. Jael with the nail. And you say, oh, but that's terribly bloody and messy and nasty and, oh dear. It was the judgment of God. That's what it was. And sometimes God has to exercise that kind of judgment. And he only does it through his own people being faithful. And he does that to provide them with the liberty that he aims for them to have. Anyway, 100 years before Gideon, that great victory took place in the Vale of Jezreel. So here we have God in the form of the angel of the Lord comes on him in the wine press, his father's wine press, where he's thrashing out the corn in secret. And he hails him as a mighty warrior. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon thrashed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, being a sort of grumpy person, I generally in the past took this as being God grumping at him. Oh, you mighty man, being satirical, when he obviously was not playing the role of mighty man. But I believe that God here, the angel of the Lord, is speaking to him most sincerely and saying, "You mighty man of valor." Not you skulking coward. And I'm going to cover that over or bring it home to you by being nasty. No, he's serious here. You mighty man of valor. In verse 12. And Gideon's excuse, of course, in the next verse is, his response is, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Can you imagine yourself saying that? I sure can imagine me. Some of you, I think, would be a lot bolder than that. But my guess is that we find ourselves in positions, you know, where we're thinking defensively. If the Lord were with us, why is this happening? Well, at the very least, we have to say the situation does not look very promising for Gideon. Here's Gideon in the winepress, hiding from the Midianites, and here is the angel of the Lord, who he doesn't know yet is God himself, addressing him as a mighty man of valor. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable to Gideon, of course. And it's kind of shocking to us. One, because of the situation there, and two, because, hey, we've been in that situation ourselves once or twice where we decided, I'm not going to be a mighty, mighty person of valor and answer this person's question or raise this objection or deal with the real situation. I'm just going to go home and think about it. Oh, I'll pray about it. I'll do that. That's a spiritual thing to do. Doesn't look very likely, does it, that we're going to get a deliverance here. But you see, the angel of the Lord is God. And what makes the difference is he is present. And he makes the difference. He is making all the difference. Gideon doesn't know that yet. He's the one who is going to reveal Gideon to the world as a mighty man of valor. He's the one who is going to bring Gideon to the place of actually being that mighty man of valor in himself. And here he is, God. The angel of the Lord is God. Likely, we're not told this, but likely God the Son, because the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is later revealed in John 1:1 as the Word of God, the embodiment of the Word of God. He's the one who is prophetic. He's the one who speaks the Word. He's the one who reveals the Word. And he's speaking for God, you see, in the economy of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in verse 13, Gideon reacts, oh, why has all this happened, and where are all the miracles that our fathers did? Yes, I know about Egypt, but the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. One of the other things about Gideon at this point is that he does not know, and we do not know either necessarily, what God will make of us in his calling of us. Where is the deliverer going to come from? Verse 14, the Lord turns to him and says, go in this might of yours. God is not going to let him off the hook. God is not going to let him say, you know, as Jeremiah, you know, I'm too young to do this job and go and preach to this awful people, these apostates in Israel. Isaiah, he didn't want to go either. He was too weak. Oh dear, oh dear. God doesn't allow Gideon even to get to that square one of retreat. He says, you go and be the warrior. Go in this might of yours. God's not joking. God's not laughing at him. God's not putting him down. Well, he is in a way. He's waking him up. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And then here's the reason why. Not because he feels great and, boy, he's got great muscles in his arm and he could wield that sword and lop off Midianite heads and limbs all over the place without any effort. No, the issue is settled in the last words of that verse. Have I not sent you? Verse 14. Have I not sent you? Verse 14. We all need that word in our own situation. Have I, God, not sent you, whoever you are, into the situation you're in, facing the crisis which you face, whatever it may be? We forget that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly, Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us. Not our power working in us. Not us looking for resources inside of us. Not us realizing some potential we imagine we have, or maybe do have to some degree, but rather the power that works in us. And that's a word we always need to hear, and we will always need to hear while we are alive in this fallen world with all its pressures, with all its terrible oppressions and troubles. God then is with his people. We don't know what he's going to do, but God will make it plain. He will make plain what Gideon's calling is. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then he said to him, that is Gideon's replying, you'll defeat them. Surely I'll be with you. Verse 16, and why you're going to defeat the Midianites as one man. And then he said to God, if now, verse 17, I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering. And God lets him bring out the offering. So what's going on here? Well, what we're being told here is Gideon is suspecting that his visitor is the Lord or from the Lord, and respectfully seeks a confirming sign. He brings that sacrifice. That sacrifice is accepted by fire. Verse 19, he prepares it, he sets it out. The broth and the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord says, "Take the meat and the bread and lay them out on the rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. The sacrifice is brought to the Lord. He's saying there, "I'm you know the Lord's man. I want to hear what God will say." But at this moment, the angel vanishes. We're just told he disappeared. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord, he accepted by fire the offering of meat and bread, and the fire arose out of the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and then the angel of the Lord departs. And Gideon's left, well, boy, what am I? I'm looking for an answer here. But you see, he got an answer. He got one answer. He got a very important answer. And it was that God accepted his sacrifice. Gideon, you see, realizes that God has come to him, likely, and it struck him with fear. He understood what happened when that sacrifice that he made went up in smoke. And he says in verse 22, he gives expression to this here. Alas, look at verse 22. Follow through in the text, and you go from God to Gideon, from God to Gideon, to God to Gideon, right through these verses, one after the other. It's a conversation between the two of them. Albeit that God disappears for a little while after the sacrifice has actually been accepted. Verse 22, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And of course, the implication there is clear. No man shall see God and live. We are so used to God being thought of as a kind of super daddy or super cousin or super brother or super sister that why we can just waltz into the presence of God any old time and waltz out, glowing a little perhaps in the dark, but not much more than that. He didn't see it as glowing. He saw himself going up in smoke because he's unholy, that's why, and because he understands theologically, intuitively, that there is a huge difference between him and God as a moral creature under the moral governor of the universe, he who is perfect in his holiness and he who is not only imperfect but is blighted in his unholiness. I've seen the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, face to face. Verse 22. But the Lord immediately appears again and says to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Verse 23. And what happens then when he hears God say this in verse 23? His soul is flooded with assurance that God loves him and God is with him. And what does he do? He built an altar there to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Verse 24. My friends, that's the language of the gospel. Our God is peace. If your heart is in dispeace, or you believe that there's dispeace between you and God, and if you're not a believer, you should believe that, and you should account for that in how you respond, here's the language of the gospel. The fact is that Gideon was a backslidden believer. He was a believer, but he was backslidden. He was hiding in the wine press. And we don't have any reason to condemn him, by the way. You maybe should think whether you're hiding in the wine press somewhere, in a certain sense. It's a word for us, and it challenges us with our relationship to God. Gideon is challenged about his relationship to God, and he's found wanting. And so he offers sacrifice. He comes to God in what we might say is evidence of repentance. Mind you, plenty sacrifices were brought to God in the Old Testament period and in the time of Jesus and since in world Jewry and there isn't any repentance in it at all, or understanding of what a true relationship with the Lord means. So it's a challenge to the soul, yours and mine, as to where we really stand. But what God does is he delivers Gideon from fear. The language of the gospel. The Lord is peace. Why has he come to you? So that he can dump 100 tons of rock on your head and crush you into the dust? No, so that you would hear his voice, turn to him, and live. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, we have similar language. Christ is our peace, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 14. Christ is our peace. Christ is not our ton of bricks. Even when he comes and knocks on our hearts and he says, I've got a controversy with you over the way that you think about me and the way that you act in daily life. Are you going to listen to me for a moment? That his willingness to give us time to listen to him and then time to respond to him is itself peace. Even if we don't really feel it is yet. Hasn't Christ then, Christians I speak to now, has Christ not given us, given you, this very peace? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 7, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, that's what brings us to understand the meaning of these events, verses 1 through 24. The Lord is peace. God did not send the prophet merely to make the Israelites miserable. He had to make them miserable first with a different kind of misery than the misery they were bleating about. Oh, the Midianites! Oh, the raiders! Oh, the terrible things they do! No, he wants to give them something really to be miserable about. Oh, my relationship to the God who sent me here and told me I don't need to be afraid of the gods of these people. And that's often the misery that you and I need. Well, I'm not going to go on, and I'll leave you to read verses 25 to the end, because there's a challenge to commitment. First challenge is go burn down the idol to Baal, and then there is following that, the confirmation when Gideon gathers an army and he looks for signs. Not going to deal with the signs of the fleece tonight, but just to say, look, in all of that, what you see is wobbliness in Gideon, but he's moving forward. He's moving forward with a wobbly step, but he's moving forward. And that means a lot to me personally, because I'm wobbly on my feet right now, but if I move forward, I'll just hang on more firmly to this piece of wood here. But you see the point. When you read that, you'll see the point. And don't get hung up on the fleece, and don't hang out any fleece. Just listen to what God is saying. I'm with you. I am your peace. Trust in me. And so apply the thing. Let's apply the thing just very quickly. Ask this question of yourself. How is God preparing and leading me? And don't tell me, you know, I could say, oh, but Lord, I'm 73 in December, and I'm done with this leading. Now I'm just sort of sitting waiting for the call home. You never know what God wants you to do, and he'll want you to do something in your old age as he wants you to do something in your younger age too. How is God preparing and leading you right now? Number one. Counter question. Is he leading you against your will in some direction you don't want to follow? What's your story? What have you learned from your story? I mean, Gideon was dragged into this calling as judge. And what's the lesson of that? Don't hold back. Remember how Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah held back. You know, Moses was a shepherd, a one-time Egyptian prince, but a shepherd for 40 years in Midian, funnily enough, or what's called Midian at that stage. And there are all these excuses where the prophets came up with. we don't have to copy them in their weaknesses. Their weaknesses are not in the Bible so we can take their example and continue to be weak, but that we would take the example in which they turn and they follow the Lord, and they don't trust in their weakness. They look away from themselves and they look to the one who is able to keep them from falling. So, is it against your will? You're chafing, you know the Lord is. Our problems, you know, are not to do with parts of the Bible we don't know. They're to do with the parts of the Bible we do know. Are we sometimes misunderstand and misapply? You know, Gideon's got his excuses. I'm sure he could find a text somewhere. But he didn't, as far as we know. But anyway, how are we to respond to this calling, this preparation? Well, we are to answer, my friends, by faith alone. You know, O mighty man of valor, didn't seem like a just description of Gideon's gifts. You could say, well, you're like Jeremiah, you're like Moses, you're like Isaiah. Oh, I don't have the gifts for this. Oh, I'm not up to this. Don't we say things like that? I've said it plenty of times, probably more times than before most of you were born. I don't know if I can do that, Lord. I don't know if I can do that. Well, let's understand this, that gifts are secondary to grace. Now, Gideon was gifted, but it was fear that kept him back. It wasn't lack of gifts. Same with Moses, same with Isaiah, same with Jeremiah, no doubt a same with many of the apostles. Faith in the Lord is the heart of the matter. We often, maybe a sidebar here, a caution. Looking to the Lord in faith is not the same thing as saying to yourself, I have a heart for this or I have a heart for that. It's good to have a heart to do X for the Lord, but it's not necessarily a call. Faith is the response to a call. Faith is not the response that says, oh, I have a heart for that. No, it's going in that direction for which you haven't had a heart, because you're willing to take the call of God and run with it for the first time, perhaps, you've ever done that. By faith alone. And what are we going to find as God is preparing us to continue as his disciples? Well, what we must find is this, as we look believingly to him. And we must understand this, that it's got to be the Lord's peace, or there will be no peace. The Lord takes his time, he's patient, he's long-suffering. Truly, these times of ignorance, Paul says in Acts 17, verses 30 and following, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, by Jesus, the God-man, who's coming again. And what does the Lord do in his patience? He aims to teach us from milk to meat. He deals with us with grace and condescension, but he wants us to grow up. Paul again says to the Corinthians, this time in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And compare with 1 Corinthians 3, 2. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, referring to a previous era. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. But one chapter later, don't be children in your thinking. Grow up. God wants you to eat meat and not to live for the rest of your life on milk. And then also understand this, that the Lord is perfectly capable of turning our weaknesses into strength, his strength. Strength we feel, though. Strength we exercise. But strength not our own, because it is by his power and his enabling. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. You remember that the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. And he prayed three times just, not 500 times, but he prayed just three times, and the Lord said no. And here's what the Lord said. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. How's it going to be sufficient for you? He gives the answer, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness, my strength, that's what God's saying. And my grace is going to be made perfect in you, made complete in you, in your weakness. You're going to have the thorn in the flesh, but I'm going to give you the strength to overcome that by free grace experienced in the soul. Therefore, most gladly, the Apostle Paul says, commenting on this, the words of God to him, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You want to experience strength and you're faced with your weaknesses? Then listen to what God is saying and go forward with Him. It's the Lord's peace that we need. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace for me, for you, for our situation in which we find ourselves, in the crisis, whatever it is that has come upon us. And finally, understand what Gideon came to understand, which is that God was present with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is present with us, by His Holy Spirit to boot. And don't we have a pointer to Jesus in the person of the angel of the Lord, perhaps even Jesus there before He was Jesus, as I believe it is? The Lord is Shalom. Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, called it, the Lord is Peace. And He Himself is our peace. Not the altar, but He Himself, the Lord who is peace to us. He came, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were afar off, to Gentiles and to those who were near, Jews, Ephesians 2:17. And it's through Him that we will experience peace in our calling, whatever our calling may be. Through Him we have peace with God. Through Him we will discover what Gideon discovered. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. How is God leading and preparing you for what He has for you tomorrow and the next day and next week and month, for as long as He has you on this side of eternity? Then believe Him, and He will be your peace in these things. Peace is not inactivity, precisely the opposite. It is real activity, because it is real faithfulness in action. And Christ promises to be that peace to all His people. Jehovah Shalom. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are full of dispeace sometimes. We, O Lord, are full of fears sometimes. We, O Lord, entertain doubts sometimes. And we pray that in all these things we may learn from Your mighty hand, supernaturally, by the very power of Your Spirit, what it is to be taken by the scruff of our weak necks and given a strength which is not our own, as the saints of God in the past have known, and as the saints, Your saints, now are discovering. O Heavenly Father, pour out Your blessing upon us. Send us forth rejoicing in Jesus, our peace, Christ Himself, our peace. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. So we pray with the pardon of sin in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.